You all may not want to, but you're welcome to come on forward. I know you have your coats and your garments and your purses and your Bibles and all of that, but we could be a little more compact. If you're like Bruce and I, we were talking about our eyesight. If you can't see very well, then you know, come on. Or maybe stay back. I don't know. I'd like us to turn to the beginning of the Old Testament. We'll leave it at that at present. I'm sure you've heard the phrase before concerning the Lord's Supper and how thankful we are to every week have the opportunity. It's a pattern that we follow in Scripture, like so many other patterns that the Lord leaves for us, to come once a week on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. You've probably heard this phrase before. It goes simply like this concerning the Lord's Supper. One more time, what a privilege. One less time, what a prospect. Because we're waiting for the coming of the Lord. It's something that we only do until He returns. And so every time we gather together to remember the Lord, we're on the very tiptoe of expectation, waiting for the return of the Lord. It's a privilege. It's also a prospect, isn't it? I've often wondered why when you go to a restaurant, and we don't eat out hardly ever, but you know this to be the case, that restaurants will change their menu over time for at least one purpose. It's to draw people. You get tired of what you eat if you eat there too many times, and it's repetitive. Why is it that the King of Kings has chosen, when He presents a feast for us, to give us two very simple things on the menu, and He hasn't changed it for thousands of years? Now, Solomon in the Old Testament, Queen of Sheba came, recognized his wealth, the servants that he had at his beck and call, and she also speaks to what he laid out on his table, and it was incredible, wasn't it? When a rich individual gives a feast, there's all kinds of things to choose from, and they're expensively purchased, and they're well done, and they're presented perfectly. And we have the King of Kings that is presenting a feast for us every week on the first day, two very simple emblems. And they haven't changed again for thousands of years. Now, we'll put the gentleman to task mostly this week, I think, and we'll ask some questions here, but anybody happen to recall the first time that bread is mentioned in Scripture? I'm sure you've heard this many times, that it's a nice thing to study first mentions when you're looking at any topic. And we say that the first mention, when the Lord brings this topic to our attention in the first sense, is going to have a lot of wonderful things in it and is going to be very helpful, and it might catch our attention. They say the first time you meet someone, it, sort of for the rest of your life, you have that sense of what they're like. You may be wrong, but there are certain things that you remember. And the Lord does that with topics in Scripture. And then we have something that sometimes we call, when we're doing our studies in the Word, the full mention of that specific topic. And there's a place in Scripture, perhaps like no other, that seems to lay out the majority of that truth in one singular place in Scripture. And then we have what we call the final mention, the first and the full and the final mention. And in that final mention, the Lord gives us the last trumpet call, something that He wants us to recollect maybe, the last thing on our mind concerning that topic. Where is the first time in Scripture that bread is mentioned? Danny.
I believe this when God called
Adam, sweating abroad. Very good, very good. It's in Genesis chapter 3. Now, these are emblems that the Lord, they're big things, aren't they? These are, this bread, this idea of bread, wheat as it's created, coming from a kernel of wheat and increasing 100-fold and growing up and then being taken and crushed and prepared and fired and so forth to prepare bread, is not something that is arbitrary, is it? It is something that the Lord has created through and through. I know we digressed a lot last night. We're going to do some of that today. But when the Lord Jesus was walking along, let's say in the New Testament, and he's racking his brain. Now, he doesn't have to do that. He's omniscient. But we think of it that way. He's racking his brain saying, how can I get some of these things across to these dense disciples, let's say? Now, we would have been far more dense, but how can I get certain things across? And he comes across a little lamb. And did he say, boy, now that might be a good idea. Why don't I use that little lamb? It always goes astray. It's kind of stupid. It needs a shepherd. It needs someone to care for it. That would be a really neat thing to use as an object lesson to say, you know, you're like that lamb. You're like that little sheep. Was that an afterthought? Or did the Lord in eternity past actually create that little sheep in such a way that he knew that it could be used as a representation of not only you and I, but also his own son as the Lamb of God? Did he do it that way? Well, we know he did, don't we? When he says the vine and the branches and the kernel of wheat and all of these physical things that he brings to our attention, the lion of the tribe of Judah, are they arbitrary? Or are they purposeful? We know they're purposeful, don't we? Now, a lamb is not a person. There are drastic differences, but there are some very real likenesses as well. And so with these two emblems that the Lord brings to our attention, that the Lord Jesus is going to use, present to us, Paul says, these things I received from the Lord. And so these two emblems are chosen very specifically. In Genesis, and that's why we turn back to Genesis, and let's take Danny's lead here and read some verses in Genesis chapter 3. Verse 17, And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, it says, till thou return unto the ground. In the sweat of thy face. Now, it's one thing to sweat on your brow, isn't it? But when you sweat on your face, you're really working. This is in the context of the curse. And in this context, in the context of the curse, we find the first mention of this subject of bread. Where is the first mention of the subject of wine in Scripture? Anybody remember? It's not too much further along. A certain gentleman began to be a husbandman. That might key your memory. Do you recollect who that was? Yes. Noah, very good. Noah began to be a husbandman. It's found in chapter 9. And we could read just a couple of verses. We read in verse 21. Let's go back to 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. A little quick digression. This is the progress of things, isn't it? Noah is going to have to first plant the vineyard. The vineyard is then going to have to increase and grow and eventually produce grapes after quite a bit of time. The Lord is going to have to give sunshine and rain and all of these things in order for it to grow. Eventually it grows. Then you take the grapes, you do it, whatever you need to do with them, stomp on them or something and put them in a certain place, and then you wait again, don't you? And over time, you may partake of it right away, but eventually it turns into what we would call, in the American language anyway, wine, something which is fermented. And I'm guessing that they probably had some of both. You probably couldn't wait, but then after a while you didn't have refrigeration like you do today, and eventually it wasn't quite as sweet as it used to be, right? And so it took quite a bit of time. Have you noticed how the Lord's miracles, many of them, all they really do is they deal with time. To take water and turn it into wine, that's something that you and I are very familiar with. We see it every day. The rain falls, it goes into the ground, it feeds the plant produces grapes, the grapes are turned into wine. That's not something so drastic in our thinking. But to do it like that, that is impossible, isn't it? That is the God of glory. To take a sea and to tell the wind to stop, that's something. But Scripture also adds that what happened to the waves? They disappeared, didn't they? It was calm. Now, that would have happened eventually. If you stop the wind, eventually the sea becomes calm. How long does it take? It takes quite a while. There's a lot of energy in that water. And they're lapping up against the shore. They're reflecting against the shore. Those waves are headed back out in the other direction. It takes a long time. But instantaneously, the Creator of the universe could do these things. It's interesting, isn't it, to think through them, to read slowly, we're saying. And so we have in this context in Genesis 9, wine in a like context that we had in Genesis chapter 3. Look at verse 24. Noah woke from his wine. He knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren." In the context then of the curse. Where is the first time that we find bread and wine together in our scripture? This one, Danny's got it. He's probably heard this before. Where have we... Well, he knew it, actually. He's got scripture memorized, probably. That's what it is. He's just going through, zipping through. Let's see. It's got to be after Genesis 9. It can't be too far. You all will know. Wrong. Yes, that's right. Genesis chapter 14, in a very familiar passage. And let's turn to Genesis 14. And here we find Abraham, a wealthy individual, a strong individual in the sense of the ways of the world. Sometimes sit down and read slowly chapter 14 and figure in your mind, certainly the Lord could have done things like he did with Joshua, but figure in your mind the power of a man like Abraham in his wealth and in the numbers of his servants, how many servants he probably had. And he takes a few and he goes out and fights against some great kings, evidently, as we hear about it. And of course, he's successful. And we read in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. Look what Scripture says, from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he, this is different now, is it not? And he blessed him. And he said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And of course, Abraham recognizes that he doesn't need anything from a human being. And he says that I serve the Most, look at the end of verse 22, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And then this wonderful verse in chapter 15 and verse 1. And after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." The wealth that we have that is eternal, the reward that we have that is eternal, comes from the Lord, does it not? And even today, like it was back then, to handle the bread and the wine is priestly work. I was thinking of the verse, it may be Exodus 19. I almost hesitate to turn there because I probably won't find it. You can turn there and find out I'm wrong, but the Lord's ideal was, for his people, was to have a kingdom of priests. You remember that? That's what he wanted for his own people, Israel. That was his desire. That was his ideal. But because of their sin, he had to set up a typical and a representative priesthood in the Aaronic priesthood. And time was going to pass, but it was always in his mind that his people would be priests before the Lord. And now we come to the New Testament, and blessed be the Lord's name. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a kingdom of priests, aren't we? Priests that today have many opportunities, many wonderful things to present before the Lord. But in a specific sense, on the first day of the week, on the first part of that day, we come together and we remember the Lord Jesus in his death with these same emblems in the Old Testament, with the bread and with the wine. Now, this is not our subject at all this weekend. I was just sitting back there thinking it through. So you will have the opportunity to carry forth and enjoy many other things like full mentions and final mentions and just meditate. There's nothing magic in these ways in which we study. All they do is draw our attention to Scripture and cause an intrigue to be there so that we can't help ourselves. We just have to spend some time with the Lord. And that's what we want Scripture to do, to be so intriguing, so fascinating, such a realization that it's God's Word that we can't help ourselves and we just spend time with the Lord. And I think the Lord enjoys doing things like this to kind of garner our attention, and we say, man, let's go a little further, and we spend time with the Lord. It's still priestly work today. How old do you have to be a priest today in this day of grace? Now, there are certainly different things that the Lord gives to different priests based on maturity. That was true in the Old Testament, wasn't it? No different today. Do you have to be a man or a woman to be a priest today? Now, in the Old Testament, it was different. But we know that it isn't gender exclusive at all, is it? It isn't age exclusive. If a person is saved, if they know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, they become, I think at the same time, now you think on this, it's fun to just go through things in Scripture, but probably the instant that the Spirit indwells them and the Lord sees them as saved and their name is written in the book of life, in the Lamb's book of life, they're a son, they're a child of the Lord, and they're a priest of the living God. We find these things because they're found in the Lord Jesus and in his work and what he has done. Our worthiness is in him. Our standing is in him. The positions that we have been given are in many ways like him as well. And so in all of these different ways, we are being conformed and becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And so it's a privilege for each one of us in silence. The Lord has given that place to the woman, that special place. Some things are just reserved for you and the Lord, and that's a neat thing, isn't it? If I was to ask you, what is probably the most beautiful picture of worship in all of Scripture, I would say that about 90% of us would go to one specific instance in the New Testament of a woman who fell down before the Lord. And having nothing even to wipe her tears away with, she used her hair. She used her glory, quite frankly. And she fell at the feet of the Lord Jesus. And we epitomize that as the absolute beauty of worship, don't we? How many words did she utter? Well, you can read it on your own if you'd like. This many, right? And we say, there's the pinnacle of worship. Young people, maybe in a different way, in a smaller way, not before the Lord. You see, Scripture says, thou hast perfected praise out of whose tongues? That's it, isn't it? Out of the mouth of babes, thou hast perfected praise. There's a purity to the new Christian life, or a purity to the young Christian life, which evidently some of us older believers just frankly don't have. But the Lord wonderfully accepts it all. It's a privilege that we all have. And what a joy it is to gather with you on a day like this, on the first day of the week, to remember the Lord Jesus. Now, you remember that little verse in Deuteronomy as you're turning back to the book of James, that the Lord thy God hath turned the curse into a blessing, because the Lord thy God loveth thee. And that's the picture that we have at the beginning of Genesis. These emblems that were given in the curse, they have been transformed in a wonderful way, and the Lord has made them a blessing. And we thank the Lord for these two simple emblems that he's provided for us, that we partake of, that physically we actually can taste and see that the Lord is good. And I'll tell you, the representations that they bear to the Lord Jesus and his glory and the wonder of his death are immeasurable. And you will enjoy meditations on it. But let's go to James, our topic that we have been taking up, and read slowly again. And you'll notice that I've been reading from the Good News for Modern Man version. At least that's what it was in the 17th century. It's still the good news for modern man. And I tend to like it. It's what I was brought up on. And I know, you know, there are many wonderful translations out there, but I love the old King James. For some of us that are a little slow of mind, it's a help. It has a lot of inherent helps in it from almost a concordance and a scriptural side that most of the other Bibles don't retain anymore. You know, you can tell the difference between the nominative plural and the singular, and all these things are consistent in there, and we'll see some of that. But anyway, the good news for modern man, here it is. It's always good news, however, whatever form it happens to come in. Jacob or James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and complete, or entire, lacking nothing, wanting in nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. There's a good old word. One thing the King James does for me anyway is it caused me to furrow my brow a little bit and say, boy, when was the last time I heard that word? There's a great one later on in James chapter 1. It's one of my favorites. Look at verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, there's a phrase. That's a tongue twister. But one thing that it does is it causes us to go back and to look at our dictionary and say, wow, what does that mean? And we gain probably a better idea of what these words that have been used by the Lord mean. And so he says, perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But the rich, can I stick this in here, rejoice. They're both rejoicing, by the way. But the rich in this, in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There's our first mention of love in this little epistle of James. To them that love him. We mentioned last night how busy our lives are. And I ran across these two little quotes, and you might smile at them anyway. How busy we are in this day and age, and how it is our aptitude to do some of these things. Listen to this little one. This is regarding prayer. We could also correlate it to reading. I knelt to pray, but not for long. I had so much to do. I must hurry off and get to work, for bills would soon be due. And so I said a hurried prayer, jumped up from off my knees. My Christian duty now was done. My soul could be at ease. Are you like that with your reading during the day? We've done it. We've done our duty. I know it was only a part of a verse and it was fairly fast, but we've done it. As opposed to reading meditatively and reading slowly. Here's another. This is the age of the half-read page. And the quick hash and the mad dash, the bright night with the nerves tight. The plain hop and the brief stop, the lamp tan in a short span, the big shot in a good spot, and the brain strain and the heart pain, and the cat naps till the spring snaps and the fun's done. Doesn't have anything to do necessarily with a spiritual comment, but it's true, isn't it? And I think of the scripture that says, be still and know that I am God. Because if we're in the midst of that little statement right there, we haven't really trusted the Lord, have we? We haven't really placed our faith in the Lord. We've done it in what our works can produce or what our energy can somehow give to us. And so instead of placing our faith in the Lord, we've turned the direction of our look. And we're looking around and we're looking within and we've lost sight of the magnitude, the terrible nature, the amazing, awesome character of our God. Sometimes people say that this book of James is a book of works. It isn't that at all, is it? Now, works, of course, are going to be produced out of a life that is alive, but it's a book of faith. And you will enjoy over and over noticing that it is faith that James brings to our attention. But what does faith produce? Well, all kinds of things. Yes, some good works as well. But it is ultimately faith in the Lord who deserves every bit of it. Faith. And so our time is short, isn't it, in this life? We were talking about that this morning, Ron and I, how quickly it goes by. But we want to trust the Lord every step of the way and recognize that soon we're going to step out into eternity to be with the Lord. Well, let's just take just a moment here this morning. And I said we weren't going to let you by without some work, and I don't know exactly how to handle it. This is a camp-type situation, so it's a lot less formal maybe than a conference situation or, you know, whatever we might compare it to, maybe our family Bible hour on a Sunday morning. So we'll take a little bit of time here to look at some different things in Scripture and give you some time maybe to jot down some ideas or to learn in a way to read slowly and to meditate and to think through what the Lord would have for us. I think of David in the Old Testament, and maybe one of the reasons he was such a beloved of God is because he had some time sitting by himself, watching over the sheep, and occasionally they didn't stray and they were sitting there, and he could just pray to the Lord. He could just lift his heart up to the Lord. He could just take the Scriptures that were already in his mind and in his heart, and he could meditate on them and spend time with the Lord. It's a lost art, isn't it? Henry Ford said this, "Thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably the reason so few engage in it." I'll tell you, it's true. Bruce and I work with our hands some, or at least we watch people do that. And we do a little of both, I guess. And I will tell you this, that when I'm very tired, that I want to go out and go to work. The hardest thing to do is to plan and to think and to scrutinize and to study. And when you're sort of tired of all that, you go out and you go to work and you want to do a little sweating of the face. That's the relaxation that we have. It is the hardest thing to do, to sit down and to read and to meditate sometimes. So don't think that you're taking any time off. That's the work. The rest of it's the time off. It's like the vocation. Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And so if I asked you, what is your vocation? You might say, well, a plumber or a candlestick maker or a baker or something like that. That isn't true, is it? That's our avocation. Our vocation is living for the Lord and exerting energy for the Lord. And so we need time to spend with the Lord in thought to study His Word. So here we go. Let's take verse 1 again, and we'll just touch on a couple of other things. But see if you can write down 2 or 3 or 4, just a few things in verse 1 that maybe you had not noticed before. Something that would be relevant to an understanding of the Lord. Something that would be relevant to an understanding of the Lord as He reveals us. Or maybe the Scripture. Just a couple of things. So let's go ahead. If you don't have paper and pencil, you can just jot it in your mind. How's that? Just verse 1. Just read it through a number of times. Here's two things that I've never noticed before right now. I had to go grab a pen. See, my mind isn't long enough like some of yours to make it last, so I have to write it down and figure it out again later. But you have first of all, in that first part of the verse, don't you? It's really a from and a to. And there's a descriptor to the from, and there's a descriptor to the to. It's from an individual, but it tells us something about that individual. And then it's to a certain group of people, but it tells us something very distinct about them too. That was one thing that I hadn't necessarily noted before. A second one is this, a servant. A servant in the singular. Which would mean a couple of things probably, and this is how it's just so fun to meditate. One amongst many, he isn't the only one, is he? But he is a servant. Sometimes we look at others and we question their service. And then we're reading our Bible and we read, before his own master does another servant stand and fall. We haven't walked in their shoes, have we? We are individually, singularly responsible to the Lord. Where is John chapter 21 found in our scripture? This is a loaded question. Yeah, right. That's right after Hezekiah. Well, some of us have to take the obvious. It's right after John 20 and right before Acts 1, all right? That's where John 21 is found, let's say. So it's right after John chapter 20 and right before Acts chapter 1. And in that little chapter, we have pretty much a summary of the Gospels, don't we? And pretty much a summary of what's going to happen in the book of Acts. Toward the end of that chapter, in John chapter 21, Peter turns around and he's looking at someone else who's following. His name was John. Maybe John was a little slower because he was thinking. I don't know. But Peter turns around and he essentially says, "What about that man?" And the Lord's answer is this, "Mind your own business," in so many words. Mind your own business. That Peter... And he's going to tell Peter about a couple of things that's going to transpire in Peter's life in the future. This may happen to you. John may be on a different track. But mind your own business. The personal fidelity of our life with the Lord. James says, "I am a servant." A singular in a beautiful way, isn't it? Any of the gentlemen want to share a couple of other things? And then we'll just zip on through here with some other thoughts as we kind of learn to read slowly. Yes.
I went after the word servant, and I was doing this my quiet time this morning, and I thought, well, how do you become a servant? Response, like, and back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, there's how somebody can be a servant, a slave for 6 years and go off free in the seventh year. But if he loves his master, in Exodus,
very nice. Boy, what a wonderful master. I doubt that many went to take the awl through their ear if they had a horrible master. They had a good master whose commandments were not grievous, like ours, who was absolutely in love with them, who looked upon them as the apple of their eye. What a wonderful place it is, right? There's no higher statement than to state the bond slave of the Lord Jesus. This is the same word that's used of the Lord Jesus in Philippians. To be able to stand with him as a servant. Any other thoughts? And I know you have many, and it's kind of an awkward situation, but part of this is to continue it, you know, to think it through in some of our fellowship times and at dinner times and so forth at the table. Another thought or two. Excellent, isn't it?
He hasn't forgotten his people.
Very nice. It's an excellent thought. Romans 9, 10, 11. The Lord has not laid aside his people, but for a time, right? And he still loves them. He's still interested in them. Excellent thought. The faithfulness of the Lord. How about one more? You can state the obvious. I mean, that's what I was fearful in school, you know, and if I had one thing I could come up with, even if it was just crazy and simple, then if you go ahead and blurt it out, you'll never be asked a second question. So you jump in there on the obvious, and then you don't have to worry about the tough stuff. You leave that for the rest of the class. Yes, brother?
He's servant not only of God and the Spirit, he's also the servant of the man.
Hmm. Great thought. I think this is one of the most profound statements in Scripture for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked last night about this is one that grew up with him, that knew everything about him, that saw him inside and out, and he said, I am a servant. And notice the title that he uses. He doesn't say a title of Jesus. He uses the full, expanded, regal title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he recognized that though he was a brother, this is the eternal God of the ages that I grew up with. What a privilege. And he says, I am a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the full title. Have you noticed that when people in the workplace take the name of the Lord in vain, that they usually just use one of them? They just use one of them. They don't use a title like this, do they? These titles are reserved for the Lord and are rightfully his. Excellent thought. And just a couple of others. We noted last night his identification. James is going to go ahead and identify himself as a supplanter and as the writer, as maybe a weak individual. Perhaps his salvation somewhere, that distinction between a servant of God, but also he lays that out of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving the Lord Jesus his rightful place. His self-description, his autobiography is this, a bondslave. That's who I want to be before the Lord, a servant of the Most High God. Submission to God, in his mind, was the same as submission to the man, Christ Jesus, who, of course, is eternally divine as well. A great testimony to his absolute deity. His relation to this family, and this would take a little bit of time for us to go through, but I just wanted to read a couple of verses for you concerning this man, James, to get a little bit of picture, perhaps, of who he was. And, of course, this all comes from Scripture. The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, right? We have books filled with commentaries, but the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you're looking for an example, maybe to punch a point when you're sharing something with our children or with someone at a Bible study or something along those lines, probably the most pungent, the strongest point that can be made is probably going to be a story in Scripture. And we can make up our own stories, and they're helpful sometimes, and they do garner attention because it's a personal thing. Maybe of what the Lord has done. But there's no commentary like the Bible on the Bible. And so in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, we read this phrase, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James? That recognition there of James. John chapter 7, if thou do these things, show thyself to the world, for neither did his brethren believe in him. They were unbelievers at this point. James was an unbeliever. And they come to the Lord Jesus, and I'm sure it didn't work out real well in their minds because the Lord Jesus is claiming to be the miraculous God of the ages. And they're thinking to themselves, well, if that's the case, what are you doing hiding out in, you know, Judea and Nazareth and places like that? I mean, you're the eternal God. If you're really coming to save the souls of men, they ought to be able to hear something about it. Why don't you get out there and really show who you are? And so you see them stating some of these things to the Lord, and James would have been included in that. We made mention of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he had been seen of James and the potency that that phrase carries. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. He hadn't seen other apostles, but he had seen in this case James, who was the Lord's brother. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, and when James and Cephas, or Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceive the grace that was given unto me. They gave me to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship. That's a pretty eminent position to be placed in next to Peter and to John. And when we look through Acts, and there are many times in Acts, and we won't take the time again to go there, but you will enjoy it if you have the time to listen to this man as he shares some tremendous things to the church of God in the book of Acts. And it's one reason why we feel that he is the author of this book, because there's a lot of stylistic likenesses. You see that same man writing this book. So James was a pillar in the church. He was a man of eminence, and yet he was a brother of the Lord, and yet a sinner, and yet a bondslave of the Lord. What a privilege I'm sure it was for him, and that it is for us. So there are other things certainly that we could meditate on when we come to this verse. Notice the recipients that he writes to. Our brother Eric made mention of that over here. Notice his recipients scattered. The word is literally diaspora. It's the word for a spore, which is something which propagates. You're probably familiar with the word spore in terms of molds or seeds. It's a seed. It is something that the Lord has created to propagate. Bruce and I, again, were talking last night about animals. And one thing you recognize readily is that if you have an herbivore or like a cow, let's take that as a simple example, that you really are not a rancher, you're a grass farmer. I mean, if you don't have grass, you don't have anything. And so in the final analysis, it's really grass, isn't it? And so you find yourself studying grass and weeds and all of that. And I have to tell you, I've thoroughly enjoyed it. I never thought I would, but I have. It's been a fascinating study over a number of years now, studying different grasses and so forth. But how do grasses or plants in general reproduce? The Lord is using that word for us here, that these saints, these were evidently believers, perhaps Jewish believers, Gentile believers can be included in here. We'll find that in many cases as well in the book. But these were believers in the Lord who had been scattered. I mean, that's kind of the thought, isn't it? The diaspora. Dia is the little thought of throughout. It's been cast. And we can see an individual, you know, gathering seeds in his hand and casting it across the ground. And sometimes if we have to replant a certain area on the seed box or somewhere, it will tell us, well, it's going to take 2 pounds per acre if you drill it. But if you hand cast it, or if you cast it on the surface, it'll take probably 4 or 5 pounds. It'll take a lot extra to do that. And this idea of casting a seed, how do plants propagate, or how do they regenerate? Or how do they produce other plants? And there are many different ways they do it, but specifically through seeds. Think of different types of seeds. Give me some examples of how seeds work. How they move. Dandelions. So what happens with a dandelion? It starts out beautiful yellow. Now this is a flower, you know, that in Europe and parts of Europe, I think especially in Britain, that is a very special flower. You put these in your garden. Now, we try to kill them in our lawns, but not over there. These are great plants. As a grazer, we love these plants. They're early. The bees love them. They pop out early. These are great plants. But anyway, they start out as a yellow little flower, right? And then what happens? That turns white. And pretty soon, I don't know what you want to call them, little umbrellas or parachutes. We have some of these, I don't even know what kind they are. I should know what they are. But they get about this big, and they look a lot like a dandelion. They're about this tall, and they propagate in the same way. And those little, you know, whatever they are, umbrellas, they can go a long way. When the wind blows, where we live sometimes right on the Front Range, we'll have 80-mile-an-hour winds. And it can be just sudden. It's like, oops, there's some vacuum somewhere, and we got to rush into it. And so the winds come piling down, and these little things just take off. And boy, they'll go way up in the air, and away they go. So that's one way. How about others? This is not meant to be biology or something like that. Birds carry them. Excellent. Excellent. You can go to an old ranch or an old farm, especially old ranches, because they have what they call fences, which Bruce and I realize are merely suggestions to a cow. But anyway, some people call them suggestions. Some of us call them fences. And in these old, old ranches, many times the fences will be down or gone, but you will see bushes going in a perfect line somewhere. And you will say to yourself, why is that? Well, it's for that reason. The birds have been eating. They all park themselves on top of this power line or this fence. And over the years, all these little bushes popped up, and they're in a perfect line. And that shows you immediately what's going on. How about another one? It takes a certain amount of heat, or else it will not propagate. Isn't that fascinating? So you have a forest, which is an old forest and needs regenerated. The most common way of getting rid of that old forest is to have it fired. The Lord's plans are incredible, you know. And when that happens, and only when that happens, do the seeds become viable again. Now, there are hundreds of ways in which seeds are transported around. There are all these stickers, you know, and they get stuck on. That's right, Chris got that. They get stuck on you in your socks and all that. And on animals, you know, they sometimes have them on their muzzle or on their legs especially, and they get transported all over the place. Some seeds are very small and hard. Alfalfa is like this. You can plant alfalfa by putting it in the mineral of your cow. It's a great way to do it because it gets placed all over the place in the field, and guess what? It's already fertilized. I mean, it's fabulous. It works. It actually works very, very well. We have tried it, and it's only because it's very small and hard. Other seeds will not go through that system and come out viable, but hard little seeds will. It's like the bird, right? I mean, there are tons of them. What are the propeller type things? They look like a helicopter. There we go, a maple. You know, they pop down as a maple. Some seeds actually explode and project out. Anyway, there are just all kinds of ways in which the Lord has chosen to spread the seed. And James is speaking to individuals here who are spreading the life of the Lord all throughout the world. And it can be done through many ways. It can be done through hardship. It may be a job that they think is better and they're headed off over there, but they're a wonderful light for the Lord. In persecution, these people were spread everywhere, weren't they? In the Old Testament, military history is fascinating. How did these nations, when they conquered vast portions of the world, how did they control them? They didn't have the people to do it, really. The Assyrians had a different idea than the Babylonians. The Assyrians' idea, and it was a wonderful idea, is they would come in and they would take, well, let's take the 10 tribes, right? 10 and a half, whatever it might be. And the Assyrians would take them, and what did they do with them? They made them the diaspora. They scattered them. They knew that when you went to another country, you didn't know the language, you didn't have any friends, you didn't have a job, you didn't have anything. And when you ended up over there, you started with nothing. You didn't even know how to maybe talk or how to communicate. You'd do some motions and, you know, eventually you'd get going and eventually somehow you'd go to work for somebody and you'd start to learn the language and you'd produce some food and find some shelter, but you sure weren't going to create a standing army. And so they scattered them throughout the world. That was the Assyrians' idea. The Babylonians' idea was different. They would come in and almost literally take the heart and the brain right out of a society. They would take those that were well-educated and those that were wise and those that were capable and wealthy, and they'd take them back and they'd use them for their own goods in different parts so that they would literally rip the heart out of a country. And when the country was left there, it didn't really have any direction. And it didn't have someone that could produce and create and start an army again. And so they knew they didn't have to worry about them anymore. And these were ways in which these countries dealt with conquering peoples. And so the Lord has used that. And these people were scattered all throughout the earth in the Old Testament. Some probably were saved in different parts of the known world at that time by the gospel through the Lord Jesus. And this man is going to encourage them. If we were to look in the book of Acts, Saul is a prime example. Religious persecution was taking people also in that time to different parts of the world. Remember in Acts 2 that we read from this morning, that they came from all over the place, wanting to come back to Jerusalem for a singular purpose to honor the Lord, but they were not from there. And so James is going to be writing to these individuals that maybe are out in places where there's just little assemblies of the Lord's people. Maybe just a family. Maybe there isn't a wonderful critical mass, you know, a healthy, strong group of believers in one place, and maybe there were in different places. But to those that were scattered, that were not centrally located, not kind of at the heart of religion there in Jerusalem, and James has an intense love for them, and he's going to write to them scattered throughout the world. By force, by persecution, by whatever it was, the Lord is scattering the good news of the gospel. And I'm sure that on occasion when we are not willing and ready to go out, as we're going to hear this afternoon, maybe on our own, sometimes we may have to be thrust out. And the Lord may have done that to many of these people and perhaps used persecution. Notice his salutation at the end of this little verse. And last night, did anybody happen to have the chance to look it up, that word for greeting? For instance, look in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13, since it's so close. This is the same word that Peter is going to use. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 13. But rejoice. There's our word. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, notice our context that we're going to be in James, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye, and this whole latter phrase here in our verse is this same word again, that we have at the very end of the greeting there in James 1:1, may be glad also with exceeding joy. I mean, that's a glad, isn't it? That's a joy. That's stacking joy upon joy. May be glad with exceeding joy. That's the word that's used. 42 times in our New Testament, it's rendered rejoice. Other times, it's rendered joy. I don't believe anywhere else in our New Testament is it rendered greeting in this way. But it is a greeting. It's a wonderful greeting, isn't it? But it's an exclamatory statement where James says to these individuals, these believers scattered all throughout, no matter where they're from, maybe even those, and I like that thought as well, that were unsaved at this point, but were a part of the Jewish nation, they too would have something to rejoice in. And he says to these people, rejoice, find joy, literally be cheerful or rejoice. Isn't that a nice comment? A nice thing to state at the beginning. And so James says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now we're going to spend a little bit of time here this evening or this afternoon and then in maybe one other time to actually look at a bit of an overview of some of the major themes in James. And that's a dangerous thing to do. I'm not saying it's dangerous necessarily on my part. It's dangerous on all of our parts because oftentimes when we do an overview, you know what I do in my mind? I check out a little bit. I write it down and I say, okay, that's kind of neat, but I'm not really involved in it. An overview is almost too high. It's not right down here in the heart a little bit. And so we lose the direction that we're headed in. So we're going to try to make it a little bit interesting, but I think based on this week and our slow reading of James, that it wouldn't hurt us to have a bit of a sense of where we're headed and what James brings to our attention. So we're going to do that just as a way of reminder. And I'm sure many of you will have nice layouts or outlines of the book of James, and perhaps much more appropriate and easier to remember. And I'd love to hear about that. We all would. But it's sometimes helpful, I think, for us to have a bit of an overview, to see the forest a little bit, and then we'll drop back slightly and enjoy the trees as they too are in the forest. But notice a little bit that James is going to be, and we'll just conclude with a couple thoughts here. James is not wishy-washy. He's like an antiseptic or an antiseptic. When we have a sore, and maybe we don't have some of the newfangled stuff that you can spray on and it makes it all feel good, but maybe you just do something like pour vinegar in it or something. You know, just you know it's going to clean it out, but it's not going to feel very good. And James can be like that. He can use, when I think of the Word of God being the sword of the Spirit or sharper than any two-edged sword, James is like that. He pierces us through 1 minute and then he gives us a big hug the next. He's very good that way. And we'll find out that he kind of goes back and forth. You know, he brings us into the darkness, and then he pops us back into the marvelous light. The Father of lights, we read in verse 17 during the Lord's Supper this morning. The Father of lights. And so James is a bit like that. He's very strong, very to the point. He does not mince words. He is not wishy-washy. He is, number one, pointed so that we do not miss it. Now, you will say many times during this week, Jamie, I wish you'd get to the point. We sometimes say that with people when they're sharing, right? I wish you'd get to the point and stop talking about umbrellas that go flying off into the air or something. Get to the point. James gets to the point, doesn't he? Some of us have so much tact that we never make contact. That's what they say. And so James throws out the tact. And he makes contact. I mean, he hits us right between the eyes. He's pointed. He is practical so that we can actually do it. Oftentimes we hear teaching and we say, well, that was nice, but what do we do, right? What's the part of it? And that's an aspect, too, that James is going to bring to bear. It doesn't mean that we don't love just to enjoy the character of the Lord, but there is a result to it, isn't it? To be not only hearers of the word, of course, that comes from James, but be ye doers also. So he is practical so that we can do it. There's no question. He's persuasive so that we're pushed to do it, quite frankly. We have a reason to do it. He's persuasive. We need to see the way forward. Sometimes we say, but why should I? And James will settle that. He will tell us why we should do it. Why bother? He's going to make a very clear case. He's also principled because he's so clear. He's principled so that it might be clear. It's not the minutiae. It's not the inconsequentials. He cuts to the chase. You've heard the statement, it's time to fish or cut bait. James knows how to talk, doesn't he? And he points right at it. And we're going to find here in this first little chapter, two major themes, and we'll just close with this here, but two major sword thrusts that James is going to give to us in chapter 1. And he seems to do that in every one of these chapters, five short chapters, and he gives us two major sword thrusts in each chapter. The first sword thrust is going to be concerning hard times, trials and tribulations. He's going to tell us about two different types of those that are very distinct, but he's going to talk about hard times, about trials in our life, and where they come from, and what their purpose is. I'll tell you, it's real life, isn't it? Not very often do we turn around and say, Lord, thank you for that trial, before it ever occurs, or just when it starts. Not very often. The Lord's way of working is so different from ours. And it has to do with faith in our lives, doesn't it? If we truly had the faith that this is what the Lord is doing in our life, we too could let a smile cross our face when the hardest things in life came to bear. In Hebrews chapter 12, there's this little phrase, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. There's never been anything like the cross. Never been a trial like it, never a tribulation, never a temptation like it, and God's own Son, in full faith, who has lived the most dependent life that's ever been lived on the face of this earth? We would say it should be us, wouldn't we? But it was the Lord Jesus, wasn't it? He lived the most faith-filled, the most dependent life that's ever been lived because he chose to do so. Who for the joy, now there's the way it should go. You see, he had faith, didn't he? We don't. We have such a hard time in these times. But it's a time to rejoice in. Boy, what a contrast that is to our lives. This is the Christian life. This is the heartbeat of faith. This is the heartbeat of the Christian life, isn't it? And then he talks about the Word of God at the end of this chapter, the thrust of the Word of God, the import of the Word of God, the strategic role of the Word of God as his communication from God to man, something that we hang on to and we can find out exactly the Lord's mind, exactly the Lord's will, and we're led into a deeper relationship with our God in heaven. the strategic role of the Word of God in our life. Boy, we ought to read slowly. We ought to read meditatively and enjoy God's Word. Let's just bow for a word of prayer here. Dear Lord, we are so thankful to you at this time for giving us the written Word of God. And we recognize that you could have done it in so many different forms. It could have been orally transmitted. With what we have today with electronics, they could have been created on day two. And we could have had things that we could have seen as far as the testimony of the Lord in this particular way. But you have chosen to give it to us in writing, in words, as surely a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus being the Word of life. But Father, we want to confess that our estimate of the Word, because of the time that we spend in it, because of the energy that we spend, because of the work that it is not really, doesn't really hold the estimate or the reverence that it should. And I think we'll be able to say that all the way to glory. But yet, Father, we want to hold it carefully. We want to treasure it highly. And we want to recognize that it is the very revelation of the eternal God. So, Father, cause us to enjoy these times as we move forward here, to love to read the Word, to love to meditate on it, and to love to share it with one another. We don't want it to be dormant. This is something that is living and powerful and exciting to others as well, supportive and helpful and encouraging. And may we use our tongues, but by using them, do it in a wonderful way, by using the Word and the Lord's thoughts and the Lord's things to converse, to encourage, and to rejoice together in. We're just thankful for this morning. We commit it unto yourself. We're thankful for this food that we're about to partake of too. And how thankful we are that you provide for us every day all that we need. We give you thanks in Jesus' precious and worthy name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.